Okay. Here we go, guys. Lots of stuff we could talk about, but you want some practical advice, I guess, would be...
We can't afford a counselor.
Okay, here we go.
The counselor's all right now.
Number one. The
what's he call it over here?
The restoring takes a whole lot longer than you think. So it's one thing to identify the problem, it's quite another for it to heal. So give yourself some, back off in terms of saying I gotta master this thing in 3 weeks or something. Did I quote that right about not being mastered by?
I'm sure you did, but I didn't think it was
what it was in 1 Corinthians 12. I was trying to figure it out, but I was going to search for my phone.
All right, let's see if I can find it. So, 12.
What does 1 Corinthians 12 is all about spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm.
Well, how about 2 Corinthians? You never know. You never know what a 2 will do to you, you know? Six. How about verse 6 somewhere? Nope, that's not it.
All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable.
What? It's first.
6:12.
So it's the other way around. Thank you.
What is it?
It's the other way around. Instead of 12:6, it's 6:12. So here it reads, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything.
Where is it?
6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12 instead of 12:6. So I think maybe the first question you need to ask when you run into one of these things is, like, I'm worthless, or I'm, you know, one of these core beliefs. I can't play ball, you know, or I'm no good at ball, or, and you need to ask, the first question you need to ask is it true? And then you need to ask that question again. I taught a class one time on counseling, and this was a doctoral level class, and I had them write to the same question each week. So that in class, they had to write an essay, and I gave them the same question each week, and they were super frustrated by about 4 weeks. And at 10 weeks, they were finally thinking. But it was the same question. The question never changed. And it's, you know, what are the essential elements in counseling or whatever? And so they just whipped it out the first week, and the second week, what are the essential elements of counseling? And I would bleed all over their papers because they don't think. We don't push it. So I want to ask the question, are you incapable of playing ball? Is that the truth? And you kind of have to be ruthless with that stuff because it won't yield easily. That's all Satan has to work with is deception and blindness. He doesn't work with new stuff. You know, I mean, and the truth is God's wild about you and he made you just fine. Start living out of that. But you got to counter it, counter this other shame-based stuff that pulls you back down to the bottom. So being able to observe, and I think maybe the easiest way is to ask that question. And then there's a thing, one therapist uses this word, he says, you need to clear your mind of the debris. And I use this example quite often. But it looks like this. Did any of you know that I have coins in my pocket?
No.
No, okay. So here's a coin, right? It's 1 euro.
Can and if, I clear that for you?
Yeah, you can have it. If I put it right up here, what do I see? My right eye is open, my left eye is closed. What do I see?
The coin.
I see the coin? What else do I see?
Only the coin.
Well, no, I see a little bit. I can kind of see Josh over here out of the corner of my eye. I see my knee, see part of my thumb holding the coin. That's about it, right? But the coin's pretty dominant in my perceptual field. If I move it out here, now what happens?
I see a lot more surround.
Yeah. If I put it back in my pocket, what happens?
You don't see it, but you know.
That's right. So this is like a memory or an event. Yeah, I would never want you to deny the event. But my concern is, where is it in your perceptual field? And if it's up here, it'll define you. It'll be your, it will occlude everything. It will color everything. It's the lens that will, you know, it's in the way of everything. Everything is seen through the eyes of this event. I was holding it here, and with one eye, I can only see part of my wife, you know. And so if I put it in its place, which is what the behavior is to move from the bottom to the top, I have to clear out the debris. Well, how do I do that? Once I know that something's a lie, I've got to go back, and every time it shows up, I've got to say, shut up. So the lie for me was that I was insecure, but I had no reason to be. My dad had a reason to be, but I picked it up from him. Was it his fault that I got it? No. You know, it wasn't his fault his father died when he was 7. It wasn't his fault that two other men abandoned him before he was 15. You know, it wasn't, you know, yada yada. But he defensively overworked because he was afraid of the world. And they were very insular and very legalistic and very loving. So this is in no way a critique of my dad as a bad person. He was a great guy. But he was limited by his own world. So he was a captain of his football team in high school. I went to the same high school my dad did and played on that football team. And he got to see one game in 4 years because he couldn't muster up enough assertion to go to his boss and say, I want to see my boy play. Can I put in extra hours this week, or will I lose my job? Or, you know, you couldn't negotiate that because he was too insecure in himself. So here I am, a 30-year-old later on, insecure. So finally I identify it. Is it true? No. But now I have to clear it. Still I have to clear it. I have to take it and put it back in my pocket.
So we're all at different points in our development. And you mentioned at the first that we have to take the trash out. And we were reading in Daniel, and it says we need to purge, purify, and what's the third one?
You're telling this story. Refine, purge, and purify.
Refine, purge, and purify. And it says something about sin and encumbrances. There's a difference between the encumbrances and sin. And to clear the encumbrances out of our life, to clear that trash out, we have to be deliberate about it.
But it's going to come back. My point is, it keeps showing up. Because it's your vulnerable spot, it's your weak spot, it's the spot you need to compensate for. I tell the story sometimes about a guy I was playing racquetball with, and he wore a big brace from his knee to his ankle, and it was hideous looking. And one day I asked him about it, and so he tells his story how he was playing. He was very intense, kind of AAA personality driven. OCD, obnoxious person, but he's a great guy in a lot of other ways, and loved to play racquetball, and he was so intense, you know, we're almost afraid to get on the court with him. But so he tells about how he went back for a ceiling shot, and he tore up his knee. He just destroyed his knee. And so he went to this doc, and the doc put his knee back together, and then he put him in rehab and physical therapy, and he did all this stuff, and because he's so OCD, he did everything and more. So when he got the final exam from his doc, you know, his knee was probably stronger than it was before in a lot of ways. And so he said, so when can I get back on the court? And the doc looked at him and said, you're crazy. You can't play with that knee, ever. He said, I've got to. So he talked him into prescribing a brace. And so he basically externalized the knee. So that's why it was so long. It was from the groin all the way to the ankle, and it was back in the 70s, I guess, 80s. And then he said he wore that brace for years, a couple years, and one day he got to the court early, and I didn't even know him at this point in time in the story, and he went to put the brace on, and he thought, you know, I haven't had twinge one in that knee. I still work out. I still do the exercises. I strengthen it. He says, I don't need this. So he went to warm up. You know what the story is, don't you? He destroyed his knee again, warming up. So I'll stop the story, and I'll ask you the question. How often do you think he wears the brace now? Exactly. Most of us don't realize we need braces for the vulnerable, weak spots in our lives. That's what I mean by clearing something. Put your brace on so you can face the world appropriately. And we all are wounded, folks. That's why we all need braces. And that's what God gives us. And it's not bad. It allows you to play the game fully. I still had trouble beating him. So is that useful to you? From a practical sense, it's using your mind to acknowledge your vulnerability. You know, I mean, it's nobody's fault at that point in time. It's your responsibility to put your brace on. You can still play. But this is your story, not somebody else's story. It doesn't make you stronger because you don't have to wear a brace. You know, that doesn't make you a better player. It just makes you different, you know. So, I can't tell you what it means to practice and train. That's the language out of Hebrews 5, the very last verse in Hebrews 5. It says, through practice and training, you'll gain discernment over good, general good from general evil. And the ability to tell general good from general evil comes through practice and training. And practice and training are two different things. A trainer will tell you what to do, and you have to practice it. So you need both pieces. And Paul uses both, or whoever writes that, Barnabas or somebody, whoever writes Hebrews, uses both terms, and that's an ongoing state. But it gets easier. Now it gets easier for me to deal with my insecurity. Never goes away. I still have it. It's part of my story. Okay? So what you're doing, my term is you're fighting for a perspective. That's what joy is. Joy is a perspective. It's a way to look at life. And so nobody can take your joy away, folks. Nobody can. And you're fighting for it. You're fighting for, how do I get there? How do I push against this stuff? How do I renounce the damage that sin does? How do I identify the wounds? I had a girl that had been raped by her father, and now she was married, and she's trying to make sense out of her sexual life, and she wants to love her husband well, but she's shut down. She's so shut down in that area. She has no. She can't reconcile the two because sex represents violation and sex represents, something that she must have done to deserve it. And sex represents all these storylines, right? So how does she fight against that core belief? How does she, well, it's one thing to say it in a, you know, write it down a board or put it on a piece of paper or verbalize it in some way. But it's quite another thing to practice it so that you can have enough strength from that practice to look back at the event and say no. And what we had to work on was it was not going to go away right away with her husband, no matter how much she loved him. She was still going to feel those feelings. Because the sexual act, whether it's a violent act or a loving act, is still a sexual act. It's just, you can't get rid of that piece. So it's like you can either redeem it or pervert it. That's that verse in Timothy. It says everything God created is good when it's used the right way. If it's not used the way it's designed to be used, then it's a mess. And so what Satan does is he gets us to believe a lie that, you know, that having sex perpetrated on you here means that you can't redeem sex over here. Well, yes, you can, but it takes some work. And so part of her struggle was to lean into the process long enough so that it became redemptive and she could then laugh about it instead of be so darn serious all the time. Or wasn't that my last one about super serious stuff? I mean, we get really serious in therapy, you know. Really, a lot of good therapy is laughing. I think. I mean, I just think humor is such a way to loosen your grip. It's such a component of humility, you know. That's C.S. Lewis's great comment. He says, the most unmistakable behavioral characteristic of humility is the ability to laugh at yourself. We're idiots most of the time. I mean, if you watch a sitcom, we laugh at people's idiocy, and if you put half of your serious moments on a sitcom, other people would laugh. Your serious moments. And if you're on your game, sometimes you'll be ready to choke the other person and you get tickled because it's so absurd. You go, this is absurd. And if you've lived as long as we have, you get to the place where you realize most of your arguments are stupid anyway. And a lot of times you don't remember what you're arguing about. And I mean, it's just, you know, and so we've gotten so we'll kind of go, and we'll just walk away. Nothing's resolved. And then we don't ever come back to it because we both realize that was really stupid, you know. And we just escalated it and didn't stop it soon enough. And shame on us. And dang, we lost a couple hours of really good quality life-giving time if we'd have just embraced it. You know, don't miss the opportunity to hug. Don't miss the opportunity to give a kiss. Don't miss the opportunity to touch somebody. Don't miss the opportunity to say, hey, you look beautiful today. Don't miss those opportunities. Don't let them pass. Don't just let it go. That's the practice and training that your soul needs. On the other side, say, on the top side, where you're taking responsibility for you. You're willing to nurture but not take care of somebody else, right? Grace is designed, I think, to empower you, not enable you. Enablement means that you don't have to change. Empowering means that you face the change you need to. You all are on journeys. We all are. Ask the question. Maybe this is the so what. Ask the question. What is the Holy Spirit asking me to grapple with in my life right now? He's not asking you to bite off the whole thing. There's some specific thing, and he'll wait until you respond to it, I think. Because I don't think he plays the game. I think he's a gentleman, and I think he's gentle. I think the Spirit of God is a gentle teacher that just keeps wooing you and say, come on, my child, you know, this is the gateway to freedom for you. This is the way you're going to offload this stuff. This is the way you're going to disarm this. Come on. Come this way. Try me. Try what I've given to you. And, you know, we've tried it all kinds of ways. We've tried it through monasteries and retreats and books and spiritual disciplines and practices and quiet times and journals. And I don't think it matters. They'll count. He'll use whatever you give him. But learning to listen to your own soul is this. So when a negative feeling comes, use it as a criteria for getting you off that victim triangle. And the reason I did this is because I think this is accessible. You can actually figure out when you're justifying yourself. Well, I'm home late because, instead of I'm home late, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm sorry.
How often do you use that?
I'm the king. Don't mess with me. I can justify anything, you know. I justify buying something or going somewhere or spending my time this way or...
But accessing the presence of God, being in the moment, and then trying to make an adjustment to live out of the best of who you are.
Yeah, the other day I said to you in here, in Romans 14 it says, when you make a choice, you stand before God with the choice. You don't stand before the results. You don't stand before the watching world. You don't stand before the consequences from somebody. You don't stand before anything other than God. And all he's telling you is, I gave you the capacity to make a choice. And you need to live into ownership of that choice. We have a family of friends. We have more than one like this that have handicapped kids. Wildly disabled would be the better term. Whether they're handicapped or not is another issue, but they're disabled. Some of them have embraced the truth about that. We wanted a baby. We made a baby, and the baby came out this way. It's not what we would have chosen. But we're going to embrace raising this kid the best we can. And we have, I know others that have, that event has actually stopped them dead in the water. They've walked away from God. They've walked away from their relationships. They've hurt their family. They've hurt other people. Selfishly being a victim. They made a choice. And that choice is a bandwidth. And the bandwidth is you can have a genius or you can have an idiot. Maybe that's not the right language, but, right? That whole bandwidth you have to embrace as part of the responsibility for being able to make that choice. And if you embrace it, you're up top. If you don't, you're down in the bottom and you take yourself out of the game in the bottom. And you're worthless. How many people enter ministry because they're rescuers? And they're trying to kill their own demons. And they can't nurture their own soul. Nurture yourself and you'll be able to give it away to somebody else. You don't take care of yourself, you can't give it to somebody else. And the word I was trying to think of the other while back is called compassion fatigue. You know, it's where people are helping others and they just wipe themselves out. If you don't take care of yourself, you've got nothing to give. The only thing you have to enter into any relationship with anybody else on the face of the globe is you. That's why self-care matters. And listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, speaking the truth in love, thereby grow up in all aspects, which I take it to mean all aspects. Financial, spiritual, sexual, social, physical, emotional, intellectual, familial, relational. Help me, you know. Every dimension of life needs to be in shape. Every dimension in life needs to be attended to. Is that complicated? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Is it a challenge? You bet. Over a lifetime, most adults don't even touch any of that stuff. They just do vocational or some such, you know. Or maybe they just do psychological and they never do the spiritual. Or they do them and they never put them together. Or, you know. Paul says, in all aspects, grow up. And I don't think you can grow up once. I think it's over a lifetime. You can regress at any point. You can go backwards. Okay, I'm preaching now. Somebody ask a question. I have a little gift for you here at the end, just for fun. Do you want the little gift? And then, here, now. You said you wanted it. 8 lies Christians often believe. This is my 8 lies Christians often believe. 1, I'm a sinner. If you're a believer, take that off your list. That's what Jesus died for. You see yourself as a sinner, you push yourself down here in the bottom. Do you sin? Sure. That's different. Shame says, I am a sinner. Being responsible for being who God made you to be as a believer is, I'm a saint. Tell yourself the truth. You can't be both. You can be a saint who sins. That's okay. Number two, I must work on my sins to become more holy. You're not holy by what we do, but by who we are. And it's who God's made us to be that makes us holy. And that's where, if you want to play with that, play with it, say, in Job. The oldest book in the Bible starts off, God's looking for a what? A blameless man. Does that mean that Job never sinned? Absolutely not. He's looking for a man made righteous. By whom? By somebody other than Job himself.
We are righteous.
We are righteous. Here's one of my favorites, because I think the church fumbles this ball a lot. Money's evil. It is not. Somebody has to support us. Right? So if money's evil, that doesn't make any sense, does it? So it's not whether you have money or not. It's what role it plays in your life. And I think that's all God asks. He doesn't say. And so I get a little upset with us bad-mouthing people who have a lot of money as if they're somehow less holy and the poor are somehow more spiritual. I think you've got to argue on both ends of that continuum equally. All right. Four, God wants people sick so he can teach them a lesson. God wants people sick so he can teach them a lesson. Well, absolutely. You know, God gave me cancer. Why did he give you cancer? You know, I had four lawsuits. I hate talking about them, but I had four lawsuits. And I finally figured out they were just nonsense. I was trying to learn something from it. Oh, guys, there's got to be a lesson in this, you know. The lesson was I live in a fallen world, and it's a mess. And it's not fair. And, you know, I can't control that. And, you know, this is the goodness of God piece. And then number five, God controls every single thing that happens in life. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? If you've been taught the sovereignty of God. Here's what I would say. Put down there, delegated authority. He gives you and I authority to resist him. Every created being has that. The angels did, they do. We do, we have it. And it's what allows us to be in an authentic relationship with him, because he's delegated authority to us to choose him freely. Now, whatever that does to your concept of God is really important, I think.
He's not an interventionist God. He can be, and he does. But basically, it's cause and effect from what we choose.
If you want to do a Bible study, just do that with a small group. Just say, is your God an interventionist God? And then have a discussion about it. It'll tell you where people are developmentally in terms of their view. If you want God to intervene, then you want not to take responsibility. And I think, I told you the other day, I almost cried, and I can do it again. God trusts you. He trusts me with my life. He trusts me with my kids. He trusts me with my gifts, skills, abilities, talents, mind, ability, money. He trusts me with this stuff. How am I going to steward it? Am I going to steward it out of joy so that people are drawn to the kingdom? Or am I going to steward it out of neutrality? Or am I going to be angry and sucky about it, you know?
Because I should do that.
Six. Christians need to try to keep the law.
Christians what?
Christians need to try to keep the law. Oh, I wish we had time. This would be fun to play with. I don't have time. How about, see if I got the right passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to read it to you. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. Are you righteous? Is that how God sees you? Yeah, he sees you as righteous, holy, and beloved. Most people don't feel any of those. Okay, it says, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law is for. Not for a righteous man. Into Romans 7, why people get so confused, I think, is because Paul lists four laws. The law of God, the law of the members of my body, the law of my mind, the law of sin. So he has four ways to try to do legally life. And he says, where does it lead him? To massive confusion. And he says, but thanks be to God in Jesus Christ that the law of the Spirit of life. Huh. And he's just playing off of that. He's saying, you know, when you yield to the Spirit, it's a whole different ballgame. The law of the Spirit of life now takes the works out of it. It doesn't allow you to do that. And he's contrasting those two. So you walk into Romans 8 where he says, there's no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. There's not that piece of the puzzle anymore. It's gone. And then he ends it with the Lexio Divina we did the other day. He says there's no separation. Nothing can separate you. You can act out as a homosexual and that won't separate you from God. You can murder somebody and it won't separate you from God. Because why? You're now part of his family. My kids will be my kids forever. Pity them. No. Pray for them.
They're blessed.
Yeah, right. Okay, 7. Pastors and missionaries are more holy.
Hallelujah.
I think we ought to just put that. We belonged to a church for a while that they actually promoted that, in a sense. You know, if you were really following after Jesus, you'd be in full-time ministry.
And that was very true at the university.
Listen, guys, we're all in full-time ministry. Everybody. You know, from butcher and plumber to candlestick maker. It doesn't matter. Everybody. Come on. Can God use you where you are? Absolutely. Do you get extra credit for doing this? Probably not.
HUD works at a
maybe less.
Quiet Waters, and basically pastors and missionaries come in from organizations that they've either had an affair or they've been fired from their job or they've fallen off the wagon somehow and they need restoration. Leaders are basically, they don't have any accountability, they isolate themselves, they don't have the communication with others, and it's, that couldn't be further from the truth because there's so much selfish ambition, you know, everyone's greedy for gain, you know, and it's, the restoring part is practicing and training and living, stewarding what God has given you.
You know, we just don't do life-giving very much. Measure your day by that word, by that frame, and it'll change you. It will. I know when I'm not life-giving. I know when I'm acting like a jerk. I know when I'm off my game. I know when I'm self-possessed, you know, with my own junk. Get yourself off your hands. Confess it. Own it. It's the only way you can do something with it. Expose it to the light. We're forever hiding. I often wonder if pastors and missionaries wind up, you know, where it says, I think it says in Matthew, you know, you have your reward in full. Because you're aware of it in some ways, or you see it, or some other kind of thing. And I just think, yeah, let's be careful with this, you know. I think we're going to be surprised at the hierarchy in heaven, if you will, when it comes to this stuff. Okay, the last one is, you must produce good fruit. Comes out of John 15. Mentioned it the other day. Okay, here's my thought for you guys. If I was going to leave you with one thing, it would be Jeremiah 6, which Nancy just quoted. Jeremiah 6 is where Jesus quotes from when he says this. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you
rest.
I always thought everybody would want rest. In Jeremiah 6, he actually is telling you what's at stake. And so when I first read this, I thought, oh my goodness, I've missed this in some way. So he says, starting about verse 13, Jeremiah is predicting what's going to happen to Jerusalem, and it's not good. They're going to be destroyed. But then here's why it's happening. He says, but for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And this is a Bible I have not marked in purposefully because I wanted to try to find text without my editorial opinions. And that's the only piece that I would underline, that one phrase, greedy for gain. Everybody's greedy for gain. 6:13. Everyone's greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. And the most painful thing for me is this next one. It says, and they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. They're satisfied with rescuing instead of nurturing. They're satisfied with something less than what God offers. They're satisfied with allowing people to cripple along, thinking they have a deceitful heart. When if you're a believer, no. That's why I gave you this list. So he says, let's read on. He says, they heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed? No. They weren't even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and at time I will punish them, and they will be cast down, says the Lord. That's all natural consequences. And then verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your souls, but they said, we will not walk in it. They refuse his gift. They push away from it. Isaiah 30 does the same thing. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest, there it is, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. Repentance and rest, quietness and trust, the opposite of fighting, the opposite of aggression, the opposite of anger trying to produce justice, the opposite of self-righteousness, the opposite of all those self-righteous things. What do you call it? Selfish ambition. The opposite of those positions. And it was fascinating. It's fascinating to me that when you read in Hebrews 12 that those first three verses, it talks about running the race and then laying aside encumbrances and then fixing your eyes on Jesus and then, you know, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and then he sit down at the right hand of God. For what reason? There are two. Do you know what the reason is at the end of that verse 3? So that you won't grow weary
and lose heart.
He did all of it so that you can live, so that you can live, so that you can move up that little list from destroying, sucking, and neutral to real living, so that you can take care of yourself, so that you can use, you will be the best instrument ever. And I want to get rid of the word used. I don't want to be used by God ever. I want to be loved by him.
That last one about we have to have good fruit, I think a lot of people's main motivation is, well, I have to posture because I don't feel it here, so I better produce good fruit. If I'm in the vine, you know. But the thing is, a lot of pioneers in Scripture have planted a seed, and then it goes to fruition later, and we might not even see it.
God produces
so
the fruit.
So it's not that we produce good fruit. We have to live out of the best of who we are.
Yeah.
And then God will have his way in people's lives, whether you think they're getting it or not.
Well, Nancy and I have had friends of ours that will tell us that we were responsible for leading them to the Lord, and we look at each other like, I don't think so. I'm afraid. No, don't blame that on us, you know. and you're going, I mean, but they give you credit. So the point is, you're kind of making it like Paul makes it in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, where he says, I water, Paul's waters, I plant, whatever, you know, it's God that gives the increase. And so just stop off that piece. Motivation, it'd be fun to talk about motivation. I'll give you one verse just for fun. I've been messing with this for the last few years, and I honestly think that the only motivation that's life-giving for believers is grace motivation. Motivated by grace, not anything else. Not by fear, not by self-improvement or some other kind of thing. And the verse for it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. There are three things in the verse, and we could spend a whole weekend on them, but here they are. Your sense of identity comes from grace, your sense of motivation comes from grace, and the power to do what you're motivated to do comes from grace. Identity, motivation, power. Here's the verse. It's by God's grace, I am who I am. And his grace did not prove vain, but it caused me to labor even more than all of them. And that's the motivation. It caused me. What caused him? God's grace caused him. To do what? To work harder than everybody else. Yet not I, but God's grace with me gave me the power to do what I was motivated to do based on who I am. And his I am thing is really pretty significant. Okay, I should shut up, shouldn't I? You guys are patient and the last remnant. So do you have any questions, or maybe what are you going to, maybe I should say, what are you going to go away with? Outside of a fire hose, sorry. Or a train coming through the room.
Okay. This triangle, in essence, what you're saying is the way out of, I mean, as you said, there are...
It's a piece. It's
yeah,
a,
sure. So you said there's eight lies, and there's something
we had
before.
Yeah, yeah.
Seven ways to identify. Okay, so we've identified what becomes a negative emotion, and the way to nurture ourselves is to say, is it true?
Exactly, and say it again and again and again until you really figure out whether it's true or not.
Okay, and the assertiveness is to take responsibility to actually ask that question.
Absolutely. And observe it. Observe yourself when you're being a jerk, you know, when you're being irresponsible, when you're victimizing somebody or when you're blaming somebody for something, you know, if I didn't have this, then I would be there. Watch yourself when you drive down the road. It's a great way. I mean, those are the places that you can just test yourself, you know. So, but don't think you can do it one time or just over the weekend. You know, tell me in 5 years from now how you're doing. Because that's how, this stuff is built up in your soul and it's deep in there. Now, God made you new, but he didn't give you a new mind. He didn't give you a new memory. He didn't change the way he designed us. He just is about redeeming us. And he trusts us to do our work. And I think our work is to root out this kind of craziness. And why I don't like it is because I'm very, very good at being a victim. Justify. And I can justify anything. I mean, that just drives me nuts.
I'm wondering if there are other people in the same situation that I was when Akina said, what resources could you point us to? And you've given us the name of a couple, but you gave me some more. And I just wonder if that list would be something, like I know specific things I want to work on, but I kind of need some guidance on how to do it. And so you gave me several different names and books.
This Lynn Forrest wrote the book I was talking about this morning from. She's interesting. It's called Victim Consciousness. And I was taught the drama triangle about a million years ago, but it didn't register at the time, you know, but I think I'm so much more practiced in it, and then I see it all the time, and it's really what you're trying to get people to say. Don't blame, take responsibility, grow up, be responsible. The best parenting is to push back into the child's world their responsibility for their choices. Take responsibility for your choice. That's how God parents us. Yeah, and I think we misunderstand. The goodness of God really rolls around. One guy says, you know, God didn't act out his wrath. He just withholds grace and mercy. And the end product is the natural consequences of the way he designed the world. And to us, it looks horrible, but it's actually his justice rolling. You know, if I got what I deserved for every crazy thing I've done in my life, I'd be dead and in jail and a few other things. So we need mercy. That's how it starts. So, yes, I could give you, I guess, a bunch of resources.
There's one book that we were discussing last night by Janet Hagberg, and it's got a circle of, well, I've always loved this, and you could just say those six things instead.
No, I couldn't. No, I couldn't. The first time I taught that, it took six weeks.
It did. I mean, but it is such a good example.
This is about adult development. It's called The Critical Journey. The Mosaic or whatever it is went through it with Kelly.
Janet Hagberg?
Hagberg, H-A-G.
Decoupage,
yeah. Sorry. They all, Decoupage and Mosaic kind of run together in my mind, so it tells you how calamitous.
And for a leader, another one would be failure of nerve.
I told her earlier.
That's where we...
Well, it's about systems.
Fail to do what we know is right to do. Is that right?
Well, partly, yeah. Partly? We just don't... It's like parents don't parent, leaders don't lead. Yeah, Parker Palmer.
And then some of the things, Ginny Brown, I was drawn by the title, Growing Yourself Up.
Yeah, Ginny Brown writes about systems theory. And if you're a leader, Edwin Friedman's book about failure of nerve is about leadership. using systems theory understanding. There's another author that writes in this area, and his name is Ron Richardson. And he writes about systems theory applied. But Jenny Brown is a trainer in this stuff. She's trained in America, but she's from Australia. And she writes this book called Growing Yourself Up, and it makes systems theory accessible.
Called what?
Growing Yourself Up. Okay. And
what is systems theory?
Systems theory is a way to look at our relational dances, I guess. And so it to me is the key to understanding leadership development and organizational structure and all that kind of stuff. And it started with a guy named Murray Bowen, who was a psychiatrist, and he observed families, and he just realized that there was a system to this. Why I like it is it's complicated, because we're complicated. And most psych theories try to reduce man down to something really simplistic, which I just think is a tragedy. We're not simplistic. We're complicated people. And so systems theory actually helps you get at that.
Whether it's an open system or a closed system.
That's actually not part of that, but that's
healthy and
it's a piece of it. Usually when I get a guy in a church, I don't know how many times I've said directly to pastors, your system's dumb. You just don't understand how the system works. And it ate you alive. You're the idiot, you know, you're the fool. And so then they start a journey in terms of learning how systems work and what roles they play. And yeah, that dynamic is extremely powerful. And I think it'll grow simply because it appreciates the complexity of who we are as people. And that's family systems. Your personal relational self is a system. Businesses, economics, politics, governments, they're all systems.
And telling others the truth.
Yeah.
But that whole idea of that, you know, your emotional background, experience, emotions, that was the first time and that was a very simple book, but I've given that to a lot of clients. It's a Christian book, and I haven't mentioned that, so by the way, it's Christian. But it's been very, very helpful for them. So I'm telling yourself the truth.
Well, there's a lot of, these are all just bits and pieces. That's all I think psych offers, by the way, bits and pieces. You know. The integration is Jesus. So you just can't get away from the fact that he's made us wonderfully. I was thinking about that. We are wonderfully made. Just, jeez. Why do we think we can plumb the depths of us in some way? You can't. We're the way you stand in awe. Awe. That fearful, that awe piece is, that's what every relationship should bring up in you. That fearful thing. I mean, because you don't have control of this other person, and they're a mystery, and they stay that forever because there's more to them than you can imagine. And you don't know enough about yourself, and you're with yourself all the time. And, you know, try to report yourself to somebody else. Good luck. You know, I come home from a meeting. Nancy said, what happened to the meeting? I have no clue. You know, really, I can't even begin to talk. And la, la, la. You know, and the layers of stuff and the stuff that it triggers in you and personality differences and on you go. So anyway, all this to say, do life in a life-giving way.
Keep
you can do that.
Restoring.
Yeah, keep coming back to how God made you. He didn't make you a sinner. He made you righteous. He made you holy. Embrace that.
Process.
Find, that's where joy lies. If you try to make it work in your own power, you'll fail every time. That's why he says, my grace is sufficient. I've given you enough grace to motivate you and empower you to do what you need to do. You can walk through these terrible, terrible places that are angst-filled and anxiety-filled and pain-filled and suffering. And you can be at peace. You can have joy in the midst of that. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Joy. He could have, just think, Jesus could have left his disciples with more power. He didn't. He gave them peace. So tap into the peace he gives us, peace beyond understanding. It doesn't make sense. People at peace a lot of times make you nervous because you think there's something wrong with them. Why aren't you upset? Everybody else is upset.
In my theology growing up, it said power was, you know, I could, if you just have enough faith, you can see this happened, instead of what God gives us, the power to be steadfast and endure. I love that because it's an internal, not external kind of power. Yeah. Power to endure.
Patiently.
Patiently.
Finish it. Patiently giving thanks.
Yeah, patiently giving thanks.
Colossians 1:11, if you want the reference. Let me pray. And then, you know, if you don't mind, I wouldn't mind listening to the same song we started with.
Okay.
Partly because I like it.
Yeah, it's a good one.
And it's in my key. I can sing along. Father, protect these people from me. Thank you for this time. You are the author of all life and truth and goodness and beauty and justice and equality and freedom. And help us to realize that you gave those to us as part of the way that you designed this world to be. And you gave it to us to participate in and to manipulate and enjoy and not be mastered by and delight in and live, taste, savor, experience, cry, laugh, rejoice, weep. Help us not to grow weary, lose heart. Help us not to give up because it seems arduous and unfair, and help us not to cave in because there's a lot of external pressure. Help us to come back to you as the source, as the center, if you will, and re-remind ourselves over and over and over and over again, your ways are not our ways, but better. They're higher. Help us to trust that you know us and you're not surprised, and you still call us to come. I just pray for each of us that wherever we are in our journey, that we can hear and see what you're calling us to right now, not next week, right now. And we'll smile because we're walking with you. Well, thank you for this time once again, and thank you for your grace that gives us the only hope we really have. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.